You guys hear me? Perfect. Well, good morning. Everyone had a good weekend so far? Beautiful weekend. These are the type of weekends in Oregon that give you a little spring fever. A lot of yard work. Washed my car yesterday. Getting in a car that's just been cleaned the next day, something about it, it's a really good feeling. So probably get that from my mom. One more quick announcement on the potluck. So we're going to wrap up. Knowing me, it'll probably be about 30 minutes. Spend the next 15 minutes just gathering around up here, giving time for everything to be prepared downstairs. Sound good? Don't be in a rush. And again, as Chris said, if you didn't bring anything, don't worry about it. Come and enjoy and celebrate and spend some time in community with us. Sound good? All right. Good deal. So today, real quick, anyone who's following along the sermon schedule probably saw that we had 3 weeks set aside for Revelation 6. We're making a change. We're spending 1 week, and this is the week. So we'll be in Revelation 6 today, but a lot has happened leading up to that, and so let me just go back real quick the last few chapters, because I think that's important to set us up for what we're going to be talking about today. Revelation 2 and 3, we spent time just looking at the letters to the seven churches, and we saw just how close Jesus is to these churches, how much he loves them, and how he's guiding them, and leading them, and rebuking them at times, telling them to get back on the path towards their first love, which is him. And then after that, we move, the scene shifts a little bit, and we go from these letters to the churches that I think are literal and symbolic, and that there's a lot that we can learn from it. But we transition to the throne in heaven, and we see God on the throne. And John does the best that he can to describe the indescribable. A lot of words and rainbows and flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Just a lot of just incredible things that really try to put in perspective the immensity of God. And we see four living creatures, and we see just this worship taking place at the throne in heaven. Holy, we just sang it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I don't know about you, but when we're singing that even in this setting, like, it almost brings me to tears. It probably did a little bit today, if I'm being honest. And that's just here on earth, a bunch of fallen people praising God. I can't imagine what that's going to be like in heaven. I can't imagine. And so we transition from that to the throne still, but we're looking at a scroll in God's right hand. And we see them asking, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to break the seals? And John starts weeping. No one's found worthy. One of the elders comes up to him and says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And he looks and he doesn't see a lion. He sees the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who conquered by coming and giving himself as a ransom for many. And what happens there? More praise, more singing, more worship. Worthy are you to take the scroll. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Multitudes and multitudes, myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands are praising God, as Ryan said. All of creation is praising the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and they fell down and they worshiped. Heaven's going to be full of worship. And we just get a small taste of that here. And I can't wait. Just coming here and spending 20 minutes worshiping with you guys gets me excited for what we have to look forward to. And now we transition into Revelation 6, the opening of the scroll, the breaking of the seven seals, six of which we'll cover today. This is another kind of foundational chapter, in my opinion. We see here that judgment occurs because of the sinful nature of mankind. God's judgment has and it will come into the world because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And what we'll see is there's some that will continue to deny his name to the point of death. The beautiful thing is we serve a gracious God, but we also serve a righteous God. And in his righteousness, he will judge sinners who continue to deny him. And this can be a scary thought, but I want to ensure everyone in this room that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, he is the one who took that penalty. He is the one who bore all of our sin on the cross, and he is the one interceding on our behalf right now. And this isn't to say that trials won't come. We're guaranteed of them. But our job is to put our faith and trust in the one who overcame, the one who is victorious, Jesus. And so I want to just preface this chapter with that, because this is some heavy stuff we're going to be covering today. I'm not going to try to deny it. Judgment is heavy, but Jesus came to take the penalty of God's wrath for us. And that's how we overcome. So I'm going to read all of Revelation 6, and then we're going to look at it in a couple different ways. So take a look at the board or open up your Bibles. It'll be in ESV, English Standard Version. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures with a voice like thunder say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, excuse me, and its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red, some would say blood red, its rider permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." I said that with an accent. Sometimes I feel like that's just how it's supposed to be read. I probably just ruined that verse for a lot of you guys. I'm sorry, but feels like it's like a little beggar saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." Anyway, I'll stop. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and with pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. A little bit of a shift. When he opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" So the approach I'm going to take today, just for those of you who are interested, is kind of an idealist approach. And so that what that means is I'm going to take this stance that the events that we just read are all included between the time of Christ's resurrection and his second coming, and symbolic of a lot of what we experience in our lives. I'm going to hit on some other perspectives, but this is going to be a majority of what I touch on. But first, what I want to do is I want to compare and look back to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and what we read today. I was talking to I preach the sermon to my wife before I come here every time, and she's like, it'd be nice if you had a T-chart that showed the similarities. I didn't do that. I'm sorry. But I'm going to do my best to try to draw these correlations. And the main point being, some of us look at Revelation and we think, that's kind of this crazy book at the end of the Bible, right? And maybe there's some truth to that, but it's also directly tied into everything else we read in Scripture. There's correlations everywhere, and there's correlations especially in what Jesus said. And so what I'm trying to show you is that what we read in Revelation 6 is very similar to what we hear from Jesus in Matthew 24. And so I'm going to go through those correlations really quickly, and if you want, we can talk more about it later. But what we see and what we saw in that first seal, and I'm going to break this down a little bit later, is that the gospel will conquer through Jesus, through the word of God. What Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 is the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Direct correlation. Seal 2, war will be a major part of human history until Jesus returns. Matthew 24:6-7, summarized. Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Seal 3, we read that the earth will be ravished by famines. Jesus said in Matthew 24:7, famines and earthquakes will be everywhere in various places. Seal 4, death is going to be all around us. In Matthew 24:8, Jesus says, these are just the beginnings of the birth pains that we're going to experience leading up to the end time. Seal 5, those who are a part of God's family will be put to death because of our commitment to Christ. And we will not experience immediate vindication. What does Jesus say in Matthew 24:9? We read that unbelievers will turn against Jesus' disciples and, quote, deliver them up to tribulation, put them to death, and they will be hated by all of the nations for his name's sake. And then lastly, the sixth seal, and we're going to get to this in more detail, shows us the end of history when all of the cosmos falls apart, and God's full wrath and his judgment arrives. What does Jesus say about that in Matthew 24? Verse 29 through 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. And then the seventh seal, we're not going to cover that much today, coming in a couple chapters, in chapter 8, is what many refer to as recapitulation. And so it's a way to retell what we just saw in the six seals in different forms, and the trumpet and these bowl judgments. And many think that this is also gives the ability to show this progressively increasing destruction in the world. And so what I want to do now, after just showing that connection to what Jesus says to to Revelation 6, is break this down a little bit further. We're going to go seal by seal here. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we read, now I watched when the Lamb opened the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. its rider and had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So we see this first seal broken, and one of the four living creatures tells their first rider to come. And what we see in these first four seals is a direct correlation to what we read in Zechariah chapter 1 and 6, which I'm not going to break down, but there we have four different colored horses and four chariots. They're patrolling the earth. And the first horse in Revelation that we get to, this white horse who has a bow and a crown, he set out to conquer everywhere he goes. And this is a heavily disputed seal. And I'm not going to tell you one way or the other. I'm just going to give you some options here. The dispute comes in with who the rider on the white horse is. Many think the rider is the same as the beast that we're going to read about in Revelation 13. They believe this is the Antichrist. Those that hold this view think that the rider on the white horse is a parody of sorts for what we're going to read in Revelation 19, where the rider on the white horse is obviously Jesus. So it's plausible. But what's not clear is that the conquering that's done on this white horse is the persecution of Christians. The ones who think this is the Antichrist think that this is persecution of Christians. But the conquering could also refer to the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this fits nicely to what we just read in Matthew. And Jesus is also the only other person depicted on a white horse. And so what I'll say is this. I'm not sure. But I will say that the gospel is meant to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And our job is to participate in the sharing of that good news to anyone we possibly can. Our job is to play a role in the spread of the gospel and the good news. The other point that gets brought up is, it'd be kind of weird if the one who opened the scroll was also the one that was riding out on the white horse. And I get it, but there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. There's another perspective that this is just symbolic of military conquests that take place. I encourage you guys to dig in to Revelation and kind of decide for yourself. I'm just here giving you options and telling you that your job is to go out and spread the good news. That's all of our job. Seal 2, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So here we see the red horse of the apocalypse. The rider has a sword, and he takes peace from the earth. And this is something that we've seen all throughout history. Nation fights against nations over lands, over land, over goods, over religion, etc. It doesn't matter. And Jesus predicted this would happen, and he predicted that his coming wouldn't put an end. His first coming, his second coming will. We will continue to see what we're seeing now until he comes and makes all things new. I think I read somewhere there's 36 major conflicts taking place right now in the world. We've seen hundreds. War is a part of our history. But what we can look forward to is Jesus returning and making all things new. The third seal. When he opened the third seal, verses 5 and 6, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a void in the midst of the four living creatures say, I don't know if I can do it again. Quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. I'm going to ruin it for you guys again. So another slightly disputed verse we have here. But what we see is food being measured out, and it's woefully lacking. A denarius is a day's wage, and it's scarcely enough to buy a quart of wheat, which would sustain a person for one day. And so you think about someone trying to provide for a family, it gets pretty difficult if your day's wage only goes so far as one person. The sparing of the olive oil and the wine is where the dispute comes in. because these are considered more luxurious items, does this mean that the rich will continue to be rich, or does this just mean that some things won't be impacted by the famine? That's kind of the question. So I will give you my opinion on this, and it's just based on the reality that I see. Oftentimes throughout history, and even now, we see the wealthy and the elite continue to put plans in place that make themselves wealthy and elite. And the poor and the middle class are the ones that are usually not benefited from those policies. Just one example, and I'll give it, and maybe it's controversial, maybe it's not, but I think it's reality. COVID. If you were wealthy when COVID hit, guess what happened? You were probably a little bit wealthier after. We shut down mom and pop middle class shops. What did we leave open? Big box stores. Everyone can go make money there, the higher ups who have influence. What else happened? Billionaire created every day, the pharmaceutical companies. And so that's just an example. But when I see this play out, and that's just COVID. That's been happening all throughout history. The wealthy and the elite will continue to put in policies, and this is maybe too broad of a statement, but we see it happen. And what's the quote? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Maybe I'm butchering that too, but I feel like that's pretty accurate, and I think we've seen it play out. Seal 4, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts. So here we see the final of the four horses come out. And the rider on this horse is Death, and Hades, standing from the realm of death, is following close behind. So Death and Hades are some of humanity's greatest enemies. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, we read that the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death. And here we see them portrayed as almost demonic. And the thing about death is, when you think about it, it is a guarantee. Many of us don't like to think about it, though, and so we'll try to put things in place to try to hide ourselves from it and not think of it as the reality that it is. And we'll avoid it at all costs. But what I promise you is this will not work. And it will catch up to you. The only way to address it is to face it head on. We will all face death. But what we need to know is that our days are numbered, and Jesus wants to spend eternity with you. That's the way we face it, with Jesus at the forefront. I had a buddy who was going to come today, and his mom just passed, and I remember sitting down with her, and she spoke really broken English, and we couldn't connect very well on anything but Jesus. She loved Jesus, and she would pray nonstop. And I remember when she passed, I was talking to my buddy, and I was like, "How is it?" And he's like, "Man, there's a certain level of peace surrounding this that was only possible because of how much she loved Jesus." And that needs to be our approach to death. We get eternity to look forward to with Jesus. And I'm not saying that there's not some fear and trepidation associated with it, but I'm saying Jesus is the answer to that. So that's the four seals. First seal, highly controversial. I'm going to call it the Lamb's victory and the spread of the gospel, just for you guys. Second seal, red horse, war. Third seal, black horse, famine. Fourth seal, pale horse, we saw death. But we also saw how to overcome it. Now comes the fifth seal, and we see a change. There's no horse summoned and said, John says that he sees the souls of those martyred because of their testimony and their allegiance to the word of God. Verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So here we see a stark reality. Christians have been and they will be persecuted until Jesus returns. And the souls that we read here are the souls of those who have been persecuted for their faith, and they are now in heaven waiting for Jesus to return. Think about how hard this would have hit home for John on the island of Patmos, being persecuted for his faith. And people have been persecuted all throughout history for their faith. We read that in Matthew 24:9. And many read this passage and they conclude that it's just referencing those who have been martyred. But it's also possible that this is all believers that have experienced any sort of persecution for their faith. And they have to suffer to the extent of giving up their lives for Jesus. And guess what? That should be all of us. All of us had to die to our flesh to live in the Spirit. And I don't know about you guys, but that was a painful death for me. Maybe for you it was, maybe for you it wasn't, but dying to my flesh and my pride and my desire, my fleshly desires, was a hard thing to live up my life for Christ, to give it up for him. And here we also see the martyrs calling out for justice. It's important to note that we don't see them trying to take justice into their own hands, but they're crying out to a sovereign God saying, enforce justice. What do? They go to the one who is holy and the one who is true. Holy meaning he can't tolerate evil, and true meaning he is faithful. The souls ask, how long will it be before our blood is avenged? And this is something we read all throughout Scripture, and it's going to be a different version, but Psalm 94:3, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff, is the enemy to revile your name forever? The ask here, I want to be clear, isn't for vengeance. It's for justice. The blood of those who love Jesus has been shed, and evil must be addressed. Why? If evil is not addressed, then evil will ultimately reign. And that is not possible with a holy God. Evil cannot reign under a holy God. But I want to say it again, our job isn't to judge, and we aren't meant to seek vengeance. That's God's job. Our victory comes via the word of our testimony. Our victory isn't found in this world. Our victory is found in our new life in Christ and in eternity with him. Our focus is not trying to right wrongs. Our focus is trying to show people the straight and narrow path that leads to Jesus. And that's through our love and our faithful obedience. It's not going around telling people they're wrong. It's easy for Christians to take pride in their Christianity. I'm right, you're wrong. But we should have compassion on people who don't know the love of the Lord, because we were all there. That's our job, to love them towards Jesus, even our enemies. Even our enemies, that's what we were called to do. It's our job to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And that means doing the hard things that he asks of us. And in verse 11, we see God's patience. God knows the desires of our hearts, and he hears our prayers. What does he do? He gives them a white robe. Rest a little while longer, he says, until the number of your fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. He's saying, rest in me. I have a plan, and it is good. There is victory in me. How do you overcome? By staying faithful to me and trusting that my plans are secure. Know for yourselves that that white robe that you are seeking is so much better than anything this world has to offer. so much better than holding on to anger or past sins and seeking vengeance. Our job is to seek the salvation of those around us. He's saying, trust in me and look forward to that day that you are told, well done, good and faithful servant. And then we close out this chapter with the end of the world. Verses 12 through 16. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. And the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky of the earth, as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is reminiscent of what we read in multiple places in Scripture, but Isaiah 34:4 is just one. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies shall roll up like a scroll. So we see earthquakes and mountains moving and the world fleeing to the mountains. They realize they aren't safe, and so they ask for the rocks to fall on them. This imagery comes from Hosea, where it says, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And it's crazy to think, but even in the last days, there's going to be those who prefer God's judgment over his grace. God, I know you're real, and I know who you say. I mean, even the demons believe and shudder, we read in James. I know you're real. I know who you say you are. But I'd much rather have my idol that I've created. I'd much rather hold on to this flesh a little bit tighter. And our job as believers, as we face trials and tribulations in this life, is to stay committed to the Lamb. The one with the power to open the scroll, the one who conquered for us, the one who saves us by his blood and covers all of our sins and transgressions. This is our job, and it's not going to be easy. It hasn't been easy. But I truly believe that it was created this way for a reason. Let me close out with a quote from A.W. Tozer that I really like. From God's Pursuit of Man. The strength of our flesh is an ever-present danger to our souls. I'm going to repeat that one more time because I think it's important. The strength of our flesh is an ever-present danger to our souls. Deliverance can come to us only by the defeat of our old life. Safety and peace come only after we have been forced to our knees. God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance to the one we need more so than anything. Then he invades our nature with that ancient and eternal life which is from the beginning. And so he conquers us. And by that benign conquest, saves us for himself. End quote. Our trials and our tribulations should first lead us to him and then lead us closer to him. The only one who can truly save. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity that we get, Lord, as we spend time in it. Thank you for showing us how much you love us. Thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for going to battle against our flesh, Lord, to give us the victory that is only found in you and what your Son did for us on the cross. Lead us closer to you, Lord, in any way needed. And bless our time together, Lord, as we get time of more community with each other, We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Looking forward to a great meal.